Well, with being away next Lord's Day, and the following Sunday then being the Sunday where we have our baptismal service, I want to speak on the subject of baptism this morning. So, although we're Baptists by name, this is only the second time I've preached on this in my 4.5 years in the church. So it's certainly something that should be spoken of. But we speak on it today, and I hope that even from this, the Lord might even convict someone of their need to follow him through the waters of baptism. It's believers' baptism that we are thinking of, and that we practice here, and that I have undergone, and that I administer believers' baptism. Now, you would think that the subject of baptism would be a fairly straightforward one, wouldn't you? After all, the Lord Jesus himself didn't elaborate much upon it when he gave the Great Commission to his disciples as he left this world. One of the records of the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28 and verse 19. I'm sure you know the words well without looking them up. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, if that were the only written account of the Great Commission, then we might be tempted to make it say anything we want it to say. For example, those who practice pedobaptism, that's a posh word for infant baptism, they might point to that statement and say that they were following that by the letter. But of course, Matthew's isn't the only account of the Lord's Great Commission. We also find it in Mark 16 and from verse 15, where Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So two records of the same command. One focuses on the formula of words used in baptism, while the other focuses on the prerequisites for baptism. What should we have done before we are baptized? So when you put both of them together, we get a fuller understanding of what the Lord intended. And what was Jesus' intention? Well, it's clearly the intention of the Lord Jesus that his believing people, his saved people, would also be a baptized people. But that maybe also raises a question in your mind when you've read those verses together. Read them again from Mark. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you're thinking, is baptism then necessary for salvation? And with that quick glance at that verse, perhaps you might have thought that. But if we read it again carefully, the answer does become apparent. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, no mention of baptism, shall be damned. The common denominator, of course, is not baptism in the two statements, the contrasts, the opposites. It's not baptism, it's belief or lack of it. Baptism is only mentioned once, and it's only mentioned in connection with those who believe. It's not mentioned at all with regard to those who will be damned because they refuse to believe, not because they weren't baptized. So no, baptism cannot save, neither will the lack of it lead to damnation. So by simply looking at the words of Jesus, we can show that baptism is for believers. And therefore it is correct to refer to it as believers' baptism. Now we don't just have that. I'm not going to close the Bible there and walk away and leave you with only that. We have examples of believers' baptism in the Word of God. We are basing our practice here as a Baptist church not just on Mark 16 alone, but on other examples that we find in Scripture. If the apostles understand the words of Jesus correctly, then surely, when they went out to fulfill the Great Commission, you'd think that they would have done what he said. And that is the case. They did do what he said. And let's see what happened then when it came to baptism. Let's see if we can find further evidence to support our particular understanding that only believers are to be baptized. And maybe you think, well, in many examples are there? Would there maybe be two or three or four? Well, there's at least 3,000 examples in the New Testament. And of course, some of you who are sharp will know exactly what I mean by that. I'll take you to a portion where the context is the Feast of Pentecost and the place is Jerusalem. And we find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto those who were listening to him, repent and be baptized every one of you. And then verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now before we go on down that passage, let's ask ourselves the question, what word did Peter preach? He said repent, certainly, but what else did he say? Well, Acts 2 and 21, just earlier in the sermon, he said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he preached the need for salvation. They didn't reject it. They received it. They accepted it. Peter also pointed to Jesus. And that's one of the ways that the gospel is referred to as we followed the apostles and others on their journeys through the book of Acts. Isn't that so? On Tuesday night, they often found this phrase, they preached Jesus. They preached Jesus. That is a way of saying we preached the fact that Jesus is God's Son. He came to this world to live that sinless life, die that atoning death. He was put to death, he was buried, he rose again and has ascended into the heavens. But it's condensed away down to either the word gospel or they preached unto them or him, Jesus. In fact, Acts 2 and 22, you men of Israel, hear these words and this is how he begins. Jesus of Nazareth. What reaction did Peter get from his sermon before these people were baptized? Verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and all the other things that happened to Jesus, how cruelly he was treated and put to death and rejected and so on. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? So we have the messenger sent by God, Peter. We have the word of God and the many references that he quotes. And now we have the work of the Spirit of God, bringing conviction of sin. And conviction of sin is an evidence of the power of the gospel and the power of the scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of this is happening. And then he says, repent and be baptized. And note the order. Repent and be baptized. And that's when we read these words. Verse 41 of Acts 2. Then, not before, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Then the same day were added to them, and here's our figure, 3,000 souls. But let's look at another servant of the Lord in another location with a different ethnic audience. And it's Philip the Evangelist at Samaria. And this is what we read in Acts 8 and verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Again, that's a reference to the gospel. They were baptized, both men and women. When they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. What had Philip been saying? Verse 5 of Acts 8. He went down and preached unto them Christ, the gospel. So they were believing not in Philip, they weren't believing in some new denomination or cult or sect. They were believing in Christ. They were believing in Jesus. Following that success, Philip the Evangelist goes into a desert area near Gaza where he preaches to one man, going from large audiences down to an audience, a congregation of one. And we know that the scripture text he used on that occasion was Isaiah chapter 53. And that's a passage that's all about the suffering of the one who would come. Suffering of God's chosen one. Suffering of Jesus. It's all about man's sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. So there, Philip was using the Old Testament scriptures to preach unto him Jesus. because we read in Acts 8 and 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. But then this is what the passage goes on to say. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch, that's the Ethiopian eunuch, said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, if you're following that scripture reading in a different version than the one I'm using, you might have noticed that the words of verse 37 that I've just quoted aren't the same as the words of verse 37 that's in your Bible, because that's been a point of controversy. Why would this verse be in one version and omitted from another? Now, it's not that the version you're holding in your hand, I would say, is wrong in the sense of must chuck it out because of this one verse not being where it should be. Because I would imagine if you go to your margin, you will find a reference to it there. So what about it? What's all this about? Well, it boils down to a different use of manuscripts by the translators. And that's so with all versions. They're all looking to find the most reliable, dependable manuscripts at their disposal at any given time. And so doing, some translators have noticed that what's in verse 37 of the version I've used isn't found in what are considered to be the oldest available, reliable, surviving manuscripts. And therefore they put a question mark over it. But what is interesting is that although it's not in the earliest available, we have to remind ourselves that the earliest available reliable manuscripts are from the 4th century AD. But alongside the scriptures, we also have many, many documents that survive the teachings of what are known as the early church fathers. Many of them are extant, and there are copious volumes of these writings. And it's interesting that such theologians as Irenaeus and Cyprian quote this verse. And Irenaeus lived from 130 AD, so much earlier, and Cyprian lived from 200 to 258 AD. Do your own research, but that's what I've come up with. So let's look back at what was said then in that verse. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In verse 38, if he commanded that the chariot stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. So the Ethiopian eunuch has had the gospel explained to him by Philip. He has heard about baptism, prompting him to ask, "Was there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized?" So whether or not you accept those additional words that we have mentioned there, this fact still stands out, that Philip went ahead with the request for baptism, showing that he found no reason why the Ethiopian should not be baptized. In other words, Philip was satisfied with the personal belief and confession of faith of this man. Another example of believers' baptism is found in the book of Acts in chapter 16, and it's Paul at a place called Philippi. And we read from verse 14 of Acts 16, "And a certain woman named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul," so heart was opened that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul, "when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house." So she heeded the words of Paul before she was baptized. Still in Philippi, we read of the keeper of the prison there. And of course, all the wonderful supernatural events that happened with Paul and Silas and the jailer. And after he was terrified out of his mind, that is the jailer, he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So it wasn't an automatic thing, he and his house. The word still had to be preached to him and all that were in his house. And then he was baptized, and all his straightway. So the keeper of the prison was told to believe, and he would be saved. That's where it starts. The message was the same for all that were under his roof. And a consistent reading of the passage indicates that both he and all that were under his roof heard and believed and were baptized. Furthermore, there's a very clear and concise example from Paul's witness in Corinth, and it's the book, it's Acts chapter 18. And this is what we read, just very straightforward. Acts 18 and 8. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. What had they been hearing? Again, go to the context, Acts 18 and 4. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded, testifying that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah that they were waiting for. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. So they all believed. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the disciples, their co-workers, they were preaching Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And many people believed, were baptized, and assemblies were formed. So the description that I use is a good one. You'll agree. Believers, baptism. Now, it's all right getting the terminology right. But what about the mode, the way of doing it? We want to get that right too, don't we? Well, you know, if you've been coming here any length of time at all, that we fully immerse those who request baptism. And I'm now standing on top of where that will be done in a couple of weeks' time. And an alternative, of course, as many of you will also know, to full immersion is sprinkling and pouring, and that was practiced by other congregations. Maybe you're here and that was practiced on you as a baby and you knew nothing about it, were not aware of it at all, but that was done. Well, it did you no harm. But then you have also come to realize the things that we're looking at today just from Scripture, and you've also been baptized with believers' baptism. Are we right in our mode? Should we pour and sprinkle? Or should we immerse? And again, we just look to the Scriptures. Not to tradition. Not to partial reformation where things were not radical really enough. What do we look to? We look to the Scriptures, of course. Now, when we do that, we soon discover that the Bible is absolutely silent on the matter of infant or non-believers' baptism. In fact, all early Christian writers, we've named some of them, but all of them for the first 3 centuries were silent on the practice too. So to appeal to tradition, what tradition? Because we have a lot of documentation and it's not mentioned there. So back to Acts chapter 8 again, and it's back to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And you will notice that we said verses 38 and 39, that they, Philip and he, went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And just for emphasis, it says, and they came back up out of the water. Now, if sprinkling or pouring was adequate, it hardly seems in any way sensible that you would go to the trouble of going down into the water and coming back up out of the water if all that was needed. I mean, they would have had drinking water with them. It could have been done in the chariot. Unless Philip was wanting to do it in the way that he believed and was convicted was the right way, that was full immersion. And I believe that's the case. But at this point, we should say that the Greek language comes to our help in settling this matter. In one sense, there is another issue, and I'll mention that too. But I'm told the words bapto and baptizo in the Greek verbs mean to immerse, to plunge, or to dip into. That's what they mean. I'm also told that when describing drowning, those were the very words that were used. So there's not a great deal that would direct you to sprinkling or pouring there. In first century Greek culture, the word bapto was also used for immersing a garment in one substance before it was then immersed in a dye. Now, if you know anything about trying to dye something, you're just not going to do that casually or sprinkle it. It would have to be completely and thoroughly soaked. And then the same whenever the colour was applied. And it was said that they would baptise it. See, we've got the idea that this word baptise is a corruption of those words. But it's still not an English word. But in our minds, it's an English word. And we see it as a translation of the Greek. It's actually not. It's a word left untranslated, and that has created problems. If sprinkling had been intended, there were Greek words for sprinkling they could have used. No problem, no issue. But that's not the case. And it is sad that the word baptizo was left untranslated and became baptize as translation after translation happened. You had Latin Vulgate and all kinds of things. Because had it not been left, had it been translated as we do with all the other Greek words we come to, then we would be reading immerse. We would be reading plunge. But for some reason it was left untranslated. So, what else would help us to further establish that immersion is the correct and best form of baptism? Well, it's because of what it symbolizes, what baptism symbolizes. The church only has two acts, solemn acts, we've been asked to carry out in the name of Jesus. One is the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord, and the other is baptism. Both of them speak of the Lord's death. That's interesting, isn't it? In believer's baptism, the believer has an opportunity to proclaim the Lord's death in his death, burial, and resurrection again from the dead. A believer has an opportunity to identify with Jesus. I think that's a precious thing. Precious thing. But not only that, it also is a testimony that we have died to our old life and we are daily putting to death the flesh in order to live in newness of life and live our life in Him. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 from verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And still Paul to Romans, and it's chapter 6 from verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. So you think about the mode, the way of doing it. Going down into a watery grave and coming up again. Isn't that a good symbol of our union with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection? Because he did that for us. Our sin was laid upon him. He identified with us. He became our substitute. And how does sprinkling or pouring ever match the picture of going down in and coming up out again? Now you may say, I get that baptism by immersion symbolizes burial, and I get that it symbolizes resurrection, but I don't quite get that it symbolizes Jesus' death, seeing that Jesus died on a cross, was lifted up. Well, let Jesus help us there. Here's how Jesus describes his own death. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I am straitened or pressed or distressed till it be accomplished. He's really saying, I have something I'm going to be plunged into. And boy, was that true. Jesus was describing his death as imminent. He saw himself as being immersed, completely engulfed by the suffering of the cross. But more than that, the judgment of God, which should have been ours. Are you here today and you're not saved? Do you know what Jesus did for you? What he subjected himself to, what he went into for you? Think of the messianic Psalms that describe the Lord's suffering. Psalm 69 is one of the most explicit. We read in verse 20, I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. Isn't that a picture of the cross? They gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. A prophecy. And yet it's in that same psalm that this is what we read. Save me, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. And again in Psalm 42, verse 7, a quotation, a messianic quotation. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Jesus immersed into suffering for us. So it pictures his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So, our mode, I believe, is the best mode to describe and to picture and to show forth what Jesus has done for us. What else does baptism symbolize? 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We have all been placed into, deeply put into the body of Christ, securely placed into the Lord Jesus. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. That's an action that we can't experience. That baptism of the Spirit is something that is done when we are converted. And we have a way of demonstrating the reality of that when we go through the waters of baptism. I belong to Jesus. I am in him, just as Noah and his family were in the ark. And that means all the judgment and wrath that would have beaten upon the ark in Noah's day, that all beat upon Jesus, but it will not touch me because I am in him. He takes it for me. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And I am in him. That's why it's important that when we gather together as believers, that we are a baptized people, because this is the local expression of the body of Christ. And therefore it's important that we do come together, having been saved by grace, as a people also baptized. What else does the mode of immersion symbolize? It symbolizes the end of our old life and our being born again, and going on to live a life that pleases the Lord. Paul says in Romans 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Galatians 2 and 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Dying to self, living for Jesus. Let me ask you today, I want you to think back, because I know the majority of you are baptized believers. Go think back to the day or the night whenever you were baptized, wherever that was. Some of you may have been baptized in the sea. My father was baptized in the sea. The church he went to, it was built in, during the war, and they hadn't the funds to, or the materials even, to build a baptistry at that time. He was baptized in the sea. Wherever you were baptized, think back to it. Think back to it. And then think, how have I been living since I did, since I took that step? Since I, in front of those people, came up out of the water, determined to live for him, to die to the flesh daily, have I done that? And baptism, of course, is an act of obedience and an act of humility. You know, it's not the most flattering look to come up out of the water in front of a congregation, or of course some baptisms have taken place privately, but regardless, it's not the most flattering look to come up like a drowned rat. It is a humiliating thing, but why not? When you think of what Jesus went through on the cross, even in that tiny little way, there's an identification with him. But it's not only an act of obedience and humility. Can I tell you something here tonight? It's a wonderful experience. Am I the only person who thinks that? Wonderful experience. I know light flashed on top of me or anything like that there, but I can tell you something. It was a wonderful experience. What's keeping you back? I think it'll be a wonderful experience in the Lord's will in a couple of weeks' time when we see young people taking that step. Great, won't it? We pray for them. Not only that, but pray for all their friends and others that they have invited along to witness this, that the Lord will really speak. Because it speaks powerfully. We often say one of the loudest sermons is an open grave. Well, we will have an open grave. May the Lord speak. And I just want to leave you with Jesus' own words. John 14 and 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Luke 6 and 46. Why call you me Lord? And do not the things which I say. And may he challenge all of our hearts for his name's sake.